The lesson this morning is taken from the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, and we're going to read the first 18 verses. John 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away in the crowd. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord.
Moment of prayer. We thank you for freedom to read the Bible. But it is a closed book to us unless you open its pages. Open your word, therefore, to our hearts, and open our hearts to your word. And when we hear your word speaking to our hearts and minds, grant us the courage to accept the truth and obey it. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now will you turn to John chapter 5 as we continue our journey through John's Gospel and look at the healing at the pool. I was standing outside a church in Johannesburg once on a sunny, hot day after a service, wearing my clerical robes, twiddling my thumbs and waiting for people to come out of the church, when a girl crossed the street and came straight up to me without introduction and said, "How astonishing it is that you people can believe that a man could be God." Needless to say, she turned out to be a Jewish girl. And of course, there can only be one answer to a person who asked that kind of question, which is that the first people who believed this incredible thing were Jews themselves. Now, of course, it may have been gullibility. It may be that the Christian church is made up of that section of the population who are particularly credulous. If so, this book is certainly written in a very strange way, because as far as we can see, they fought so hard until the end not to believe. And there's the classic case we shall come to later on of Thomas the Doubter. Only right at the end did he give in. On Sunday nights, I've been talking to the students about faith and skepticism and so on, and I've been interested to find that the New Testament are more against fanatical gullibility than they do against skepticism. Their world was very like our world. It was a world in which people believed more in astrologers than in the authority of the Bible. more in flying saucers or their first century equivalent than in the deity of Christ. And our world isn't, of course, much different. Now, when we turn to this book, we find that, in fact, there is a great weight of evidence given to us before we can ever come to faith. And that's what this book is about. I have a friend who was very delighted only this week to hear that a case he won in the commodity markets against some people who cheated him has not been allowed by the judge to go to appeal. The judge said that the evidence fully supported the verdict of the jury. And so my friend went to bed happy, knowing that he wouldn't have the long and wearisome business of having to prove his case all over again. And I think probably that the 12 good men and true who make up the apostles' body, the apostles' group in this book, they would say the same thing, that the evidence fully supported their verdict. Now, what John does, of course, in this book is to select part of that evidence in episodes. And we come today to one of the strands of evidence that we're going to find very greatly taught in the rest of the gospel. I don't think we've met it so far quite as starkly and clearly as we do today. And that part of the evidence, it's only one strand, is made up of the quite remarkable claims that Christ made about himself. They're extraordinary in their nature and in their extent, and indeed in their rather horrifying character. And here is one of them in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 5. And so if you'd get your little Gospels and turn to page 12, you will see it there in the middle of the page, page 12. Now, it's a rule, isn't it, when you interpret any ancient document, to ask, how did the people of the day interpret it? Not, what would we make of it? And the people of the day were quite clear in verse 18 on how they were to interpret the strange words of Jesus about the fact that he worked with his father, that he worked in the same way as his father. They saw in this a claim to be equal with God. The rabbis accepted the doctrine that God didn't have a Sabbath, in other words, that God doesn't need a day off. They believed that God worked ceaselessly, not only to make the world, but to uphold the universe and to sustain it moment by moment. So, of course, if God were actually to take a day off, then the world would collapse. That was the doctrine that the Jews believed that they received from the Old Testament. So that they believed in a God who preached the Sabbath for men, but did not practice it himself, which would be an absurdity. Now, the interesting thing here is, of course, that Jesus steps away from the slot called man and steps into the slot called God. He says that he is equal with his Father, he is one with his Father, and therefore what his Father does, he must do, which means that he does not have a Sabbath either, and that on the Sabbath he will continue to uphold and restore the universe just as his Father does. No wonder, therefore, the Jews understood this to be a claim to be equal with God. There's no doubt that modern scholars are right, who see in this activity of Jesus on the Sabbath something deliberately provocative. There's no doubt that he actually chooses this day and time to do his works. He could equally easily have waited until the first day of the week. He could easily have waited 24 hours, but he doesn't. He does it on the Sabbath in order to bring about this confrontation and in order to make this claim. And it's interesting to see that in these great controversies, in the fourth gospel, in John's gospel, the interest of the writer is slightly different from the interest of the first three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For they are tremendously interested in what Jesus draws out of these stories about the doctrine of the Sabbath and how the Sabbath should be used. Whereas John has his eye on only one thing, the implicit claim that Jesus is making to be one with God in his work on the Sabbath day. Now, these claims of Jesus, as we shall see as we go on in John's Gospel, will become bigger and bigger and more astonishing. And as you will know, I don't like a year to go by without quoting from C.S. Lewis, and I can't remember doing it. We're going to have a quotation this morning. These quotations are fairly well known, but they always, I think, are worth bringing out again, because he is such a clear thinker, and he puts very starkly what these claims actually involve. From Mere Christianity, Book 2, Chapter 3. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God, and there would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world, who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. And then from an anthology of the answers he gave to questions asked by servicemen and students and others, called Asking Them Questions, just one other quotation. If you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you're still in the veil of illusion." If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and said, "Are you Allah?" he would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, "Are you heaven?" I think he would have probably replied, "Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste." The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. He was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. Whereas, of course, the characteristic clergyman of TV is just such a character of whom others express mild approval. It's rather like the Christ of liberal Protestantism, taught from many pulpits in a generation back, and alas, still hanging on in some churches, the Christ who helps lame dogs over stiles and pats children complacently on the head. But the moment you open the Gospels and start to meet the real Christ, you can understand only too well the hostility of the Jews to the kind of things that he said. And you can understand, therefore, why there are people, when they meet the real Christ at a lunch hour service, are hostile to what they hear said in the talk. Because this really faces us up with something that is very demanding, if it is true. And this is where the battle for belief rages. The battle belief does not rage on the matter of the credibility of miracles. I'm not going to talk about that today. Though we will come to it later on in the feeding of the 5,000. The battle for belief today rages not around the credibility of miracles, but around the credibility of Christ. Is he to be believed when he said what he undoubtedly did say again and again in so many different ways? Now, of course, the evidence for these sort of miracles is very easy to pass by, to avoid and to pass by on the other side. And although it's not terribly important, I want you to look at this for a moment in verse 10, 11, and 12, just to show you how easy it is not to look at what you don't want to see. I mean, obviously, if Jesus is God come to earth, then the miracles aren't very difficult to believe. There's no problem to the Christian about the miracles, quite apart from the historical evidence. But if you don't want to look at the evidence, it's perfectly easy to do so. Verse 10. The Jews say to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." By the way, I challenge anybody to say that a writer of fiction would have written that. I mean, it's a fantastic thing to say, isn't it? Here is a man who's been sick for 38 years, absolutely helpless and paralyzed, and he gets up and walks, and they say, "What are you doing on the Sabbath? You're carrying your mat." Now, if you were writing fiction or a novel, would you have made that the comment? Not if you didn't want your publisher to send it back, saying, "Please change it all and make it more realistic." Do you see, that comment is put there because it actually happened. So his reply is, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" That's a very telling comment, isn't it? If he actually does that to you, you do what he suggests. But notice their comment. He describes Jesus as the man who made me well. They ask him, "Who is the man who told you to pick it up?" Now that's a very, very interesting piece, isn't it, of selecting evidence that you like. He calls him the man who healed me. They call him the man who told you to pick the mat up. See, if you are Nelson and turned a blind eye, you'll be a hero of your country. But if you're a sinner and you turn your blind eye to what God has revealed in the world, you won't get a great welcome. These stories are told to avoid us pretending that we can turn a blind eye. Now, the claims of Christ are very direct, and we shall meet many of them in the middle chapters of the fourth gospel. But there's more than the direct claims of Christ in these stories, and in many ways I find the implicit, indirect claims even more interesting. And the indirect or implicit claim that we find in the story, which will be worked out throughout the chapter, is this knowledge of his heart and of the fact that the man was a sinner. There's something very severe, isn't there, in that sentence in verse 14, when Jesus found him later on at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you." Now, I want you, if you will, to turn over very quickly to the bottom of page 24, at the beginning of chapter 9, to get it clear that sin and sickness do not go together in the New Testament. When they saw the man born blind, his disciples actually asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, verse 3, top of page 25, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." In other words, there is no correlation between this man's sin and his blindness. The Bible is clear about that and consistently clear that I cannot say of a man who is sick, "You are necessarily sinful, that is why you are sick." You remember, that's what the comforters of Job said when they visited him in the cottage hospital and found him tucked up between the sheets, covered in boils, with all his stocks and shares gone. And they immediately came to the conclusion that he was a notorious sinner and had been hiding it from them. Now, that very inadequate theology is not the theology of the Bible. So, coming back then to John 5, if Jesus says of this man that he is a sinner, then it is because Jesus knows his heart. Now, when you go through a gospel, as we are going through it Tuesday by Tuesday, you pick up certain trails that you would miss if you only looked at the story by itself. And it was only this morning that I picked up a trail that we ought to have noticed long before. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 47. You remember the famous meeting with Nathanael. Nathanael is introduced by Philip to Jesus. And when they meet, Jesus says something rather startling in verse 47 on page 4. He says, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." To which Nathanael very naturally says, "How do you know all about me?" And Jesus replies, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." And that immensely impressed Nathanael, not unnaturally. This extraordinary knowledge of the human heart goes on through these chapters. There's time for only one other example that we saw when we looked at the woman of Samaria, and you find this on page 9. And you remember they were having a great conversation about spiritual thirst and the way that God is able to satisfy spiritual thirst, and all was going well when suddenly Jesus drew his sword, verse 16, and said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." To which the lame replies, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're quite right, you've had five men in your life." Now, you see, this is a very interesting trail, isn't it, that the writer is putting in front of us. What he is saying is that whenever Jesus meets people, he sees through them to the heart. He knows what is there, and he discovers either their guilelessness or their sinfulness. And so as we come back to John chapter 5, there is no question at all in verse 14 that we are meant to understand yet again that Jesus has seen to the heart of this man's problem and seen that he is not simply an invalid, but a sinner, and that that is where his problem lies. Another thing that we are discovering with John is how John loves symbolism. And he loves it, I think, more than the other writers of the Gospels. And I don't think there can be any doubt that he uses this miracle, this story of the man who had been sick for 38 years, lying there by the pool, as a picture of sin and a sinner, and in particular, a picture of the utter impotence and helplessness of the sinner. Let's just look at it as a picture of that, a parable in a miracle. First, he's been an invalid for 38 years. No wonder, therefore, he's quite helpless when there's a chance to get into the pool. There seems to have been some superstition about when the water was stirred, they might get healed. I remember once when I was quite young, a children's speaker putting a line of cotton or wool around his two fingers. He had two very powerful fingers. And the children all watched breathlessly as he sought to escape from this piece of wool around his finger. And he managed to break it. He must have had actually quite strong fingers to do it with one. He then put it round several times. And he said it was a picture of sin. He said, "Now I'm going to try and break it." Though there was this immense hand, of course, he was unable to do so. I think it must have been quite a good illustration because I remember it, and I don't remember anything else from the talk. But I also remember it, you see, because it rings true, doesn't it? I remember it because I know that it's right. I know it's right in my life, and I know it's right in other people's lives. That is, that sin indulge enslaves us. There are many people who don't want to come to a lunch hour service because they've been sick in this sense for 38 years. And there's a sense in which they don't want to make a fool of themselves. They know there's no escape. And they have an imaginary picture of the man in the pulpit as being a kind of gigantic immature Boy Scout who will tell them on January the 1st to make a new resolution. And they know that that kind of preaching has never been any help to anybody, so they don't come. But of course the preaching of the gospel is not like that at all, is it? It's a statement of a deliverer, a savior, who comes to a man who has been sick for 38 years and sets him free instantaneously and immediately. But not only has he been sick and helpless for 38 years, but he's entirely without faith. It is quite a misunderstanding to think that in all the gospel miracles and stories, you have to have faith before Jesus will do anything for you. You can't prove that from the New Testament. Here is a man who has no faith at all. When Jesus says, "Do you want to be well?" verse 6, one or two commentators lamely say that Jesus is seeking to arouse his faith. I can see no evidence for that at all. Because the man says, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone always gets ahead of me." So his eye isn't upon Christ. He's not expecting anything to happen. He's saying, "It's a hopeless business, this. You see, I'm so crippled that I can't even get clean if I wanted to." He's helpless for 38 years. He's without any faith. And when they actually interrogate him about who Jesus is, he says quite frankly that he's no idea who Jesus is, verse 13. So he has no knowledge, he's ignorant. Now, there are many of our friends and acquaintances in the city like that, aren't there? They've been sinners for more than 38 years, and it's difficult to change as you're older. They have no faith, and they're ignorant, quite frankly. They may call it agnosticism, but actually it's just ignorance. And very often there's nothing very attractive about them, and there doesn't seem to be anything very attractive about this man. Sometimes there is, of course. There are people in this book we shall meet who are very attractive, like the blind man in chapter 9. But this man doesn't seem to have anything attractive about him. The moment the Jews find him, he immediately tells them all about Jesus. It's difficult to know whether that's blameworthy or not. I was brought up on the Billy Bunter generation. I'm afraid most of the young people since then have very different stories, but in the atmosphere of school stories which I was brought up in, he would be called a sneak. Well, if you're under 40, you won't know what that is. Ask anybody who's over 40. So he's not exactly a very pleasant person, is he? It's the unforgivable sin in school literature in my day. So here we have a man, you see, who's absolutely helpless. Now notice the question that Jesus asks him, and I think this is really the really interesting thing of the story. The question that Jesus asks him is at first a very puzzling one, isn't it, in verse 6. Do you want to get well? Well, one can imagine that possibly, like many beggars, he's made a good living from it, and perhaps there is a challenge in getting his health back and getting back into ordinary life, but I can't help thinking that John has recorded this question because it has a symbolic application to the gospel challenge. You see, Jesus does not say to him, and he does not say to us, "Will you believe in me?" So often that is what the evangelist says in the 20th century. He turns to a crowd of people and he says, "Will you believe in Jesus?" And they go out of the place comforted that there isn't enough evidence for them to believe. Oh, they say, "He was obviously a good fellow, and I'd like to be able to believe, but you know I can't." It's interesting to me that Jesus does not lean out of the pulpit and says, "Will you believe in me?" He leans to this man and asks him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, if you're a sinner, that is a big question, isn't it? And that is the question, because if you don't want to get well, then it doesn't very much matter who Jesus is and whether he's got any power or not. And the question that Jesus applies to you today is that one: do you want to get well? That's the real issue of the gospel. And quite frankly, most of us don't want it until God starts to work in our hearts, because the things of evil are often very precious to us. When we meet Christ, we meet someone who is ruthless in chucking them out of every room in the house. Do you want to get well? Well, let's pray about that question. our gracious God. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is joined with you in your sustaining, omnipotent work in the providential ordering of the universe. Thank you that our physical lives as well as our spiritual lives depend upon him. We thank you for this day when he met this poor, ignorant creature. Thank you for that tremendous question. We thank you for that divine initiative. And we ask that we may respond to that divine initiative ourselves this very day. For Christ's sake, amen.